There's something beautiful about something that is whole, something that is the way it was meant to be, the way it was created to be. By way of illustration, have you ever tried to offer a small child a broken cookie? It doesn't usually go well. And while our tolerance for broken cookies may increase as we age, because we know that they all taste the same anyway, we are still heartbroken when we see or experience precious things that are twisted and broken. This was a feeling that was very familiar to a prophet in the Old Testament named Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived a difficult life as someone who was speaking for God into a twisted and broken situation. He understood that his people had been given a special place in which they would be able to live in peace and wholeness, in rest with God. But that the people had abandoned that wholeness in their selfishness and their sin. They cared more about their own gain than about justice for the people, and they worshiped other gods as they wished, thinking that it would give them what they wanted. It was Jeremiah's job to warn them of the direction they were headed, to point out the wrong, and to speak about God's judgment that was coming. Jeremiah was called into his ministry in 626 BC. It was the 13th year of King Josiah's reign. He preached in Jerusalem until the fall of Judah in 586. So that was a ministry that was 40 years long. And while during this time, King Josiah had already began some of his reforms while he was trying to bring the people back to God, the people of Judah were already so ungodly that they did not respond to the calls to return to God. Jeremiah had more opposition and enemies than any other prophet. But God continued to call to his people through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is unlike anyone else in Scripture. He's the only prophet that regularly shows his personal feelings. We are going to read some scriptures this morning, and we're going to start with Jeremiah 15, verses 15 to 18. And this was Jeremiah's prayer to God. Lord, you know what's happening to me. Please step in and help me. Punish my persecutors. Please give me time. Don't let me die young. It's for your sake that I am suffering. When I discovered your words, I devoured them. They are my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name. Oh, Lord God of heaven's armies. I never joined the people in their merry feasts. I sat alone because your hand was on me. I was filled with indignation at their sins. Why then does my suffering continue? Why is my wound so incurable? Your help seems as uncertain as a seasonal brook, like a spring that has gone dry. While it's possible for us to resonate with these emotions that Jeremiah shares, it's also helpful for us to consider his situation as we read these words. We can understand these emotions, especially his complaint to God. Are you reliable? It sometimes feels like you're as reliable as a brook that may or may not be there when I need it. But even if you've never felt like God was unreliable, you've likely dealt with a person that felt unreliable. Maybe it was a boss. You never knew what was going to happen. You didn't know if they were going to be supporting you or not. And God had given Jeremiah a mission, and now he was wondering where God was. He was sharing a message of repentance with a country that didn't want to hear it and that punished him because he was sharing it. While many of us have questions for God, understanding who Jeremiah was and what situation he was in, it helps us learn more about God's response to him in this verse. And after that prayer of Jeremiah's, the verse I've got up there is the wrong one. I'm going to have to look it up. I am going to have to look it up. So God responds to Jeremiah. And when I first read the response, it didn't sit well with me. One of the things I do when I am studying scripture that I'm going to preach, I notice the things that feel uncomfortable. And some of what God responded to Jeremiah felt a little uncomfortable for me, and I'll explain it after I read it. So Jeremiah 15, verses 19 to 20. This is how the Lord responds. If you return to me, I will restore you, so you can continue to serve me. If you speak good words rather than worthless ones, you will be my spokesman. You must influence them. Do not let them influence you. They will fight against you like an attacking army, but I will make you as secure as a fortified wall of bronze. They will not conquer you, for I am with you to protect and rescue you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, you might be wondering why any part of that would have made me uncomfortable. But it was just interesting that after all of these things that Jeremiah did to explain how good he is and how much he values God's word. Yes, buddy?
I spilled my coffee.
That's okay. Can you ask Daddy for help? He's right there. Okay. So, after all of these things that Jeremiah had just prayed, where he was explaining how good he was and how much he values God's word and all of the bad things he avoided, God's first response to him was, if you return to me. And I thought that was interesting. But in a commentary that I read, it pointed out that this prayer of Jeremiah's was trying to abandon his mission. He was saying, I have been working so hard. I have been pursuing this. I have been pursuing you. And where are you? Why am I experiencing this? And it's kind of like when you're at a job and you're like, I'm done. I'm done. I've been working so hard. I am done with you. And so this is why God responded, if you return to me, if you come to me, I will restore you. God doesn't promise that he's going to smooth the road out, that everything will be easy for Jeremiah. But he does promise restoration, strength, and his presence. He promises that he will be with Jeremiah. That he will protect him from wicked men and from cruel hands. I find it interesting to note that God says, you must influence them, do not let them influence you. But we'll come back to that later. Right now, I want to continue exploring this part that made me a little uncomfortable, this return to me, but also this idea that I am with you. God didn't fix the situation, but he promised his presence. And to explore that more, we're going to take a look at Psalm 26, which we had read earlier. I'm going to have it up here if you want to glance at it as I talk about it. So the Psalms are a collection of songs and poetry that span the range of human emotions and experiences pursuing life lived with God. It's like an instruction manual. This is how you pursue God, even while you are human. And some of the Psalms were actually a part of their corporate liturgy. It was things that they would sing together. And in my research this week, I read that this psalm, Psalm 26, was like a corporate dramatization of the question that had been asked in other psalms earlier in the book, in Psalms 15:1 and Psalms 24:3. And the question is asked, who may worship in the sanctuary of the Lord? Who can approach God? Who can enjoy the blessing of his presence? And this psalmist in Psalm 26, he talks about how he longs for the presence of the Lord, that they long to enter into his sanctuary in the temple. And they're talking about what's necessary to be able to do this. And while the psalmist describes their behavior with lines like, I have acted with integrity, they also ask God to put them on trial and test their motives and their heart. These are things that only God would know, that none of us can know. Something I found helpful in my understanding of the Psalms is their understanding of the concept of the way of righteousness and the way of wicked, the way of the wicked. It's very easy to read some of these Psalms and things, I'm not perfect. They keep talking about being righteous. They keep talking about being righteous, or they keep talking about being evil, and I don't feel like I fit in either one of those things. How does this fit with me? But when they wrote about these things in the Psalms, it wasn't about perfection or absolute purity, but they believed in this trajectory. You were either heading toward God or you were heading away from him. And so the question was, what is your allegiance? What are you loyal to? What are you pursuing? Are you committed to God and the path toward him instead of the path away from him? And it's interesting that even as the psalmist here in Psalm 26 says that they live with integrity and they talk about the good things that they have done, they still recognize that it is necessary for God to redeem them and show them mercy. They know that they need mercy. They need forgiveness. They need to be brought up by God. And as Christians, this is where we believe Jesus comes in. Jesus is our Redeemer who made it possible for us to become a part of God's family. Who reconciled us to God. Who made it possible not only for us to enter into God's presence in a special place that we travel to, but for God's presence to dwell in us. Jesus saves us to a life of freedom, of wholeness and peace, to who we are meant to be, what Jeremiah longed to see. Jesus makes it possible for us to be free, for us to become who God has always meant us to be. And Jeremiah talked about the day that would come. Chapter 31, verses 33 to 34, he said, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." Paul spoke about this in one of his letters to the Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote this. "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave this wonderful message of reconciliation." So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. In his letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul wrote about what this means for our lives. Not only is this something that happened, that Christ did for us, but it changes our lives, or it should. Paul pleaded with those in Rome, in light of what God had done for them, in light of this good news of being reconciled to God, he pleaded with them, "Give your bodies to God." He said, "Don't copy this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will know God's word, God's will for you." Paul encourages the Christians to be transformed. And after he encourages them that, he also encourages them to operate as a body, because they belong to one another. They are supposed to serve one another because they belong to Christ. And then he says this. And this is a longer passage, but I'm going to read it all because it paints a picture. Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Paul wrote this. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those that are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Love like this. In love like this is where God lives. This is his sanctuary now. Inside us, not just inside me, inside the body of Christ. When his spirit is changing us, not making us perfect, but changing us in the direction toward godliness, towards an otherworldly love. Allowing God to change us, as Jeremiah prophesied would happen. The last passage we're going to look at today is from Matthew 16. And just after a conversation between Jesus and the disciples about Jesus' identity, and Peter saying that he knew that he was the Messiah, and Jesus saying, on this rock I will build my church, Matthew then records this. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. So right after they established who he was, then Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said. This will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. The Messiah needing to suffer? This was a completely upside-down expectation from what they thought was going to happen with the Messiah. And so because of this, Peter reacts to it. And in response to Peter's reaction, Jesus rebukes him as a tempter, as someone who is tempting him to do something against God's plan. And he tells Peter, you are seeing things from a merely human perspective, not from God's. And then Jesus moves on to explain that dying to self will be essential to being his disciples. It's not just something that Jesus did. It's not just something that happens once in our lives, but it's going to be a way of life for his disciples. Verses 24 to 26, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is there anything worth more than your soul? Though nowadays, bearing your cross is something that we say that's kind of understood as just a hardship or some sort of cruel fate that you have to carry, it's used here by Jesus as a much more profound message that we must die to our own will and take up God's will. Peter was rebuked because he was thinking humanly in something that needed to happen in a godly way. And then Jesus asked, what good is this life if you lose your soul? What good is it pursuing things in this world if it's actually a broken existence? If it's the broken cookie of what could be? What good is it to have things in this world, to follow our own will, if we lose who we are meant to be, our true humanity, being in full, whole relationship with God and others? Letting go of our own self-centeredness and pursuing God's vision for ourselves, our communities, and the world, that is full life. That is what we are invited into. And we may enter into this full life by faith, by setting aside our human understanding of how to get ahead, how to succeed, how to change the world, and embracing instead Jesus's, God's, the kingdom of God's upside-down approach of humility, of service, of sacrifice, and trust in God. In recent years, I've had this deepening of my understanding of faith. Because of the way we frequently use the word faith, we tend to think of it as a belief, like something that's in our heads. But really, faith is an action. It's following. Faith is stepping beyond our self-preservational fear and living out instead faith, hope, and love. Occasionally, I have conversations with my children about why I believe in God. I think there are many reasons. But one of them is that this world of a self-sacrificial God with self-sacrificial followers, that's the one I have faith in. That's the one I want to live toward. It's not something I can do on my own. I need Jesus because of what he's done and does in my life. But I also need others. Otherwise, it's too easy to make it all about my thought life, the way I think about the world, instead of actually picking up the cross of dying to my own will and my perception of what is good now. If I'm trying to do it on my own, if I'm trying to do it just in my head, it becomes a nice idea in which I can still miss the mark of being whole, of being who I was designed to be. I don't want to miss the mark. I want to pursue the way toward God. I want to accept the gifts that he has given me and step out in faith. This morning, we are going to take part in communion. We are going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us and the fact that we are made whole and united as a body in him.